So, just fresh back from 2 weeks of holiday, yippee. Let's start with something gentle, shall we? Are you sitting comfortably? What does the Bible really say about women in church leadership? Really say? What does it say? Now, first thing I'm going to say is that there'll be a breadth of view here, and that each view will have its defensible points. And I realize that I have the microphone, and so have a disadvantage here. But because of my role in this church, I don't get to duck the issue. And we're part of the Church of Scotland, which at this year's General Assembly will be celebrating, and it will be celebrating, the 50th anniversary of the ordination of the first women leaders as ministers. Now, Gore Bridge took its part in that. My predecessor here was Judith Huggett, who you can guess from the name, although it's getting tricky in a world which calls daughters Cameron. Don't tell anyone that means crooked nose. You've got to read those baby books. That we've had women elders. We had a woman minister who preceded me and made some key developments here. And I'm very grateful to Judith and the legacy that she left. And she faced a lot of flack, lots of it that was attached with words like lassie and things of that nature. We've had women elders of the stature of Mary Robertson and Betty Haldane. And think of our church now in terms of key leaders, and you can't look past. There's Helen and Agnes leading up in our children's work, and Diane as well. There's Agnes leading up the team for a Tuesday morning. There's our food bank. This has just been wonderfully pioneered by Mrs. Burns. And so we've got these incredible cohort of women. And yet many people, many still within the Christian world, doubt that this is biblical. Is it okay? And you may be there, especially if you grew up within an evangelical background. I know some of you are brethren, some of you here are Catholic, and you can't be a woman and a Catholic priest. Not without pulling a farce, and those of you who've heard the legend, and it's probably a legend of Pope Joan, will know that you really had to go to some lengths to try and be a woman and to be a Catholic priest. So today what we're going to do is I'm going to go playing hopscotch in a minefield, and we're going to look at the toughest passages you can imagine. If you've got your Bible with you, I'd like you to look up 1 Corinthians 14, and we're going to start in the second half of verse 33 and read to verse 36. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, partly because I'm going to fall out with it at one point this morning. Paul is talking about order in worship. The Spirit of God has hit this church in Corinth. People are speaking in tongues and prophesying. It's a bit chaotic. It's kind of more chaotic than here, which is quite a thought. And Paul's encouraging them, look, if you're going to have prophecies, great. Don't have too many. Just have two or three. Make sure the church leadership sign off on them. They get properly interpreted, things of that nature. If you're going to speak in tongues, that's great during the worship. By the way, we don't just have Andy playing for a verse so that you can enjoy his expert guitar playing. We have Andy playing for a verse so you can pray in English or in the language of angels or whatever it may be, so you can engage with God directly, not just briefly pause in a Reader's Digest way for the next paragraph. So in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, we read this. This is the second half, as I said. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent. You have been warned. In the churches, you see, you've already broken it. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Okay. Do you know what? See that amen there? That sounded like a South African. Shane, you're a brave man. Celeste, you've got a free hit. Now, choose carefully. So, Isn't that great? I have to say that I love this church because there's certain places I could read that and half the congregation would just leave. How very dare you read that? Okay. Oh, I've lost my place now. Okay. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it reached? Then so Paul goes on. Right. Yes, I'm going to stop there. So from that passage, it seems perfectly clear that women should be silent, that they should keep their shut. They should be subordinate to their husbands. Oh, I can hear the rustle of the pew cushions, okay? That's pretty clear then. Let's move on to a verse that's even more challenging, shall we? Have a look at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and reading from verse 8. Here we go. If your voice broke, you might want to distance yourself from any women sitting nearby. This is a tough one. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Keith, last song, amen. So, women must dress modestly, do good works, or dishes. You are laughing. I have been in churches where that's pretty much all they're permitted to do, is to make the quiche, pour the cherryade, and do the dishes. Another mention of being quiet. And there's this sort of, they must be in full submission, and there's this kind of inference that's drawn from it. It's because Eve was the one who ate the apple, not Adam. And of course, the curse that comes through the breaking, you know, for Adam it's toil, for Eve it's pain in childbirth. So there's that kind of thing about that there's a relationship to childbirth there. And Paul says, as clear as day, I permit no woman to have authority over a man. The man, if you like, is the head. And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 11 which we'll look at later. So it's pretty clear then. Absolutely crystal clear. From about the year 300 through to about 1900, it seemed perfectly clear to the majority of the Christian world that women should not lead, based on passages such as this, that seem to have a clear meaning that says that women, you've got your job, but you can't lead. By the way, this picture is Amy Orr Ewing, who I know some of you might contend is a better preacher than her husband, wonderful as Frog is. And in fact, Amy Orr Ewing has helped shape thinking within the British church really quite profoundly. She is a remarkable woman and a fabulous teacher, but should she even be doing it? Does God give gifts to women? Are 50% of humanity barred from leadership in the church? You want to come back for next week's installment? Or would you like me to untangle some of the spaghetti? Okay. The thing is that like many verses, if we take them as individual verses, we can end up in a bit of a stushy. Because what they appear to say to us doesn't incorporate a wider picture. Let me explain. I want you to think about women in the New Testament just for a moment. And a lot of what I'm about to share with you is based on a paper that Tom Wright, the guy who wrote Mark for Everyone and is just a brilliant scholar, he was the Bishop of Durham. He now teaches New Testament and Early Christian Studies at St. Andrews. And I had to physically restrain myself from going and hugging him at Edinburgh Airport the other day because I saw him and he was obviously with his family. But I love the guy so much. And I have got to shake his hand and say thank you on one occasion, so I thought that was maybe sufficient. But I really did. I wanted, in fact, I was very tempted to go over and say That's for your meal. Thank you so much. Because Tom Wright's done more than anybody else I can imagine to help shape our understanding of the Scriptures and the big picture of what the Scriptures are telling us. And the fact that Andrew Dick is nodding like a Churchill dog is an indication of how true that statement is. So often the comment is made that Jesus' 12 disciples were... Oh, there you go. You said it. Men. They weren't they? You can name them. There's a bit of... Some of them seem to have more than one name, but there's 12 of them. That point is often made. Jesus picked 12 men. We get nowhere by denying that. But what also did those 12 guys have in common? They were Jews. They were Jews. And we could have a long look as to why there were 12, well, maybe the 12 tribes of Israel, and why they were men, because, of course, it was the 12 sons of Jacob, who God renames Israel, that become the 12 disciples. They are figurative in this new covenant of what God has done in the old covenant. Indeed, as Tom Torrance will say, there's really only one covenant of grace. There is a whole host of reasons why God in Christ chose 12 men. But there were also women. Look up Luke chapter 8 and verse 1-3. So here we go. Luke, we're going to have you dotting around in your Bibles, because at least if you're going to be angry with me at coffee time, I want you to be angry with justification. And indeed, it's probably worth saying, if any issues are raised that you're still confused about or whatever, please do see me at coffee time. There's probably going to be a big table of you. Now, after this is Luke 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Remember what Alistair was talking about? And the 12 were with him, who were Jews, okay, and men. And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Who was bankrolling Jesus' ministry? You've got someone here who worked in Herod's household. I'm reminded of the fact that Saddam Hussein's chef, personal chef, was a Christian. There was someone trustworthy about him for a tyrant who couldn't trust many people. So these women were with Jesus. When the 120 gather in the upper room or in the temple, we're not too sure, they gather in the house. That early church is made up of men and, fair enough, doesn't mean that women should lead necessarily, but they're there. So let's think about these men that Jesus chose, these 12. When Jesus was crucified, what did they do? They hid. Now turn in your Bibles to John 19:26, and we're going to see something remarkable. Actually, we'll track it back to 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, who may actually be the other person on the road to Emmaus, because that was Cleopas' and companion, could well have been Mrs. Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." Where were the women when Jesus was crucified? They're at the cross. And also, John, who is consistently referred to in the gospel that he had some part, at least in writing, I'm sure, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, let me paint a picture here. Doesn't that sound weird? Some of Jesus' followers and family were allowed to approach the cross. The men are in hiding. They're there. The women are there at his death. Ken Bailey is another Anglican, actually. He's an American who for many years taught in the Middle East. He spent a lot of his time teaching Catholic priests and various others. So he engaged with the church in the Middle East. And his insights are fascinating. We're going to be leaning on them today, courtesy of Tom Wright. Ken Bailey spoke of the conflict that happened. Do you remember the civil war that happened in Lebanon? and we get newsreels from Beirut. Did you ever wonder why it was that when you saw footage of the devastation in Beirut, you'd often see women, often dressed in black, walking through the streets, and you're thinking, how? Let me explain something. In the civil war in Lebanon, women and children could go about their business. Women continued to go to the shops and the traders to buy stuff. They continued to go and get water wherever it was available. They took messages to and fro. They maintained relationships. But the men were in hiding. Why was that? Because the men were the one who were in real peril. The snipers lay in wait for the men. Indeed, one of the things that marked out the conflict in the former Yugoslavia as being particularly brutal is the snipers were killing women and children as well. But in that Middle Eastern context, there was a leftover of, and indeed to this day, that the men are held responsible. And the women and children were allowed to go. This tells us something about the age of John the Apostle when he approaches, you know, when he's following Jesus. He was, maybe like Victoria's age. He was a teenager. He was not a full-grown man. We know this because he was the last of the apostles to die, and he lives right through the first century, dies in the late first century. So the women and the children are free to go. Now, as a consequence of this, the women are there at Jesus' death. The women are there to help tend his body when it's buried. Who does God choose to be the witnesses of the resurrection? Who does God choose and who believes that Jesus is risen from the dead? Mary and the other Mary. Now, that thing about the protection for women in these situations also meant some trouble. And the trouble was is that their testimony was not admissible in court. A man had to testify in the ancient Near East. They were not considered worthy witnesses. And yet the witnesses of the new creation act of Jesus rising from the dead, he could have picked anyone. Indeed, there was a whole cohort of guys ready to watch him standing guard. And they were no good. They fled. It's kind of like the angel scared them off and Jesus appears too. Does anybody know what the word apostle means? It just means the sent ones. The apostle Paul, Paul who sent. The apostle John, John who sent. Who were the apostles to the apostles? Who were sent to tell the men that Jesus had risen from the dead? Women. I guarantee you, that if the New Testament resurrection accounts were forgeries, they would be the last people who would be testifying. Indeed, you just would not make the story up that way. It's a weak link in the chain. For the Romans, for the Greeks, for the Jews. But Jesus reveals himself to the women, and they become the apostles to the apostles. We have seen him. And he's going before you into Galilee. And the men then had to decide whether they were going to despise the fact that they were women or they were going to act on what had been said. Now I'd like you to look at Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, Saul is on his way. And by the way, Saul is Paul's Jewish name, okay? We can have that discussion another time. Anyway, Saul is on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. Let's have a look at what he's about to do. Have you got brain ache yet? Meanwhile, Saul, who's the guy who's going to be writing these letters later on, because Saul and Paul are the same guy, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if they found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And we know what happens to Saul on that journey. Jesus meets with him, knocks him off his donkey, and tells him, "Hey, Paul, why do you persecute me?" Now, that there's a detail in that story that passes us by. Of course he's going to persecute men and women. But now let's step back into a Mideastern mindset via Ken Bailey. You didn't persecute the women. Oftentimes, if an enemy power came in, you would kill the men and you would take the women off captive. They were a resource. You could have them as concubines or sell them off as wives or slaves. They could help you out within the domestic environment. They were not expected to be a threat. And here is Saul getting a letter from the high priest to put men and women in jail in Jerusalem. Why? Because the women were a threat. Why would the women be a threat? Because they were key early church leaders. Now you're going, hey, hang on a minute, I need some more evidence of that. So why don't you turn to Romans 16? This is the bit in Romans where people tend to speed up and then jump to 1 Corinthians, because it's really just a series of greetings. It's kind of like, hi, you know, high five to my big mate, chum, bun, whatever. You know, he's just saying hello to people. But in Romans 16 are some very, very interesting things. Now, first of all, in the ancient Near East, the order in which names come are significant. If we were sitting around a campfire, me and my buddies, the eldest would speak first and the youngest would speak last, out of respect for the social order of things. You'd listen to granddad before you listened to your dad if you gathered together as a family. And remember, families tended to live in close proximity to each other. So here's Paul in Romans 16, verse 3, and what does he say? Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Now, I realize that, you know, none of you have called your kid Aquila, although I know somebody here has a relative called Priscilla. Who comes first? Mrs. Aquila. That's who comes first. In the five times they're mentioned in the New Testament, Priscilla's name, or Prissa as she's called in some translations, comes first. That is not by accident. And you think, oh, that sounds a bit sketchy. Now you go down to verse 7. Greet Andronicus, and what does your translation say next? Right, hands up if it says Junius. Okay, mine does, sorry. Hands up if it says Junia. Interesting. Okay, now, that's just one letter difference, isn't it? When the revised version, the New International Version was being written, there was a huge Barney about this. And Junius won out. Why? Junius is a man's name. But you want to know what the original Greek says? It says Junia. Would you like to guess what Junia is? It's a girl's name. Let's see what Paul says. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives, or it could be my brethren. You know, it may be related to them. It's probably a relationship in the faith. Who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the... And they were in Christ before I was. So the same Paul who wrote those challenging passages that we read at first here appears to be sending a greeting to an early apostle who is a woman. And though many have tried to argue that it should be read Junius, there is not a single shred of ancient text evidence to support that claim. Now, what about Jesus? Did Jesus ever allow a woman to teach? That's a conundrum, isn't it? What about Jesus? Let me refresh your memories. Jesus is heading from Galilee to Judea. Galilee is kind of like Scotland, and Judea is kind of like England south of the Watford Gap. And you've got to pass through Jordanland and the Midlands. All right. All the way down through there. Okay. Don't mock, there's more Yorkshiremen than there are Scotsmen. It's a frightening thought. And then you get to the southern bit, okay? So Brummies and Cockneys and, you know. Lovely. All right. And the Bumpkins over here in Somerset and stuff. That's what it's like in Jesus' day. He's born in Galilee up in Scotland. I know some of you will be very appreciative of that. And then to get down to the south, which is Judea where Jerusalem is, he's got one of two routes. He can either bypass it by taking a boat to stay out of the way of those troublesome northerners, okay? North of England I'm talking about, right? Or he can actually go through it. Jesus usually goes the roundabout way and goes through the Jordan Valley, Dead Sea, all that stuff. But on this occasion, Jesus doesn't. He goes through the middle bit, which is called Samaria. And Samaria is peopled by a bunch of people that the Jews don't like very much. The Samaritans were made up of the 10 lost tribes who intermarried when there was the exile and then fell out with the Jews. So these are kind of like Jehovah's Witness Jews, okay? They're kind of like, yeah, they're Jewish, but... Yeah. So Jesus is walking through there. He gets to a very famous place in the Bible, to Jacob's well, which is a well which Jacob dug. There you go. Wasn't too hard. And he meets a woman in the middle of the day who's coming to draw water. And the woman's, you know this conversation. They have a conversation that says, hey, bring me your husband. I don't have a husband. I've had four husbands. And you know, usually preachers when I was a kid said that's this morally questionable woman, rubbish. The woman was barren, and she was being passed from pillar to post. And there was no social services, so she was now with a guy who was the person who was stopping her starving. And they have this discussion about worship, and should we worship here, or should we worship in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, you know, Lord, I will give you a well of living water that will spring. He's teaching her. The rabbi's teaching her. He's saying, if you receive me, you'll have this spring of living water right inside you. And not only that, but the Father's looking for worshipers, Sac, whether it's that mountain or Jerusalem, he's looking for worshipers in spirit and in truth. Jesus is teaching her, not for her own personal Bible study, not so she can fill the blank pages in the back of her Samaritan Bible, but so that she can teach. You know, we're so in this self-improvement thing for us that we forget that in the old world, you would follow a rabbi to learn in order that you might go and teach. Pete Coulson was talking about this. He met someone who's not a Christian but said, you know, if you can teach one person one thing, then they can go teach 10 and they can teach 100. That's the idea. And then we read in John chapter 4 and verse 39, that many believed in Samaria because of her testimony. What is her testimony? I met this guy. He says he's the one. He's the one who's been promised. And actually, he's a Jew. Tough gig for a Samaritan. And not only that, but if you believe in him, you're going to have this well of living water that will spring up, that we won't need to keep going back to the well like we have to do at Jacob's well to take water to our, you know, for our families and whatever it may be. And he's looking for worshipers in spirit and in truth. She's teaching. Who sent her? Now we get to Mary and Martha. Good, we still got time. Luke chapter 10. Remember the story? Jesus visits Bethany, where some of his buddies are, okay? There's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, okay? Don't ever call a racehorse Lazarus. You won't win anything on it because it always comes fourth. Now, boom, boom, just to make sure you're awake. So he's in the house with Mary and Martha. Martha's busy doing the kosher vindaloo or whatever they're having that day. And Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet listening to Jesus. How does this get taught? This gets taught in the following way. Martha's busy slaving away in the kitchen, resenting Mary, who's going, oh, Jesus, you're so wonderful, right? And I'm working my fingers to the bone, sister, and you're sitting in there about to eat the food that I have prepared without an ounce of resentment, and I hate your guts, right? That's how it's taught, isn't it? And it's taught something like, you know, fair enough, do the dishes and all that stuff, but it's better to contemplate, right? Okay. You can see it, can't you? Okay. Not if you're listening on the podcast, but don't worry. There's enough for you to get your teeth into. So Ken Bailey's talking about this and saying, okay, fair enough. That's there. But if you're Turkish or you're from Lebanon or you're from Syria, that's not the thing about this story that stands out to you. Here's what stands out to you. Martha is making food. She is in the woman's part of the house. Jesus, the rabbi, is teaching in the public room, which is the male part of the house. She has broken a social convention. It's as if Mary had turned up to church wearing a bikini. It's enough to stop the police, but not to stop the ministry of Tut. Okay? That's what Martha's concerned about. She's concerned that she's in the woman's domain doing the thing that the woman's expected to do. Mary is sitting at his feet. And I know it's the kind of, oh, Jesus, you're so wonderful. That's not why she's sitting at his feet. She's sitting at his feet to learn. Why is she learning? Because she's going to teach. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 11. Now, this is another one of these thorny passages, but it somewhat torpedoes the thought that women are to remain silent in the way that we imagine that Paul maybe meant. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prophesies or prays with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off, and if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image of the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. For this reason, because of the angels, the woman ought to have the sign of authority over her head. Perfectly clear? Sounds like a Mad Hatter's Tea Party. What the chuff is going on there? Let me explain. Paul is explaining how men and women should be appropriately dressed when they are prophesying. If women are to zip the lip in worship, how is it that there are directions from Paul as to how they should prophesy? We'll get back to the hat thing in a bit. Paul would not give guidelines for the conduct of women sharing a prophecy in public worship. And remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians that prophecy is an incredibly important gift. So shall we revisit 1 Corinthians 14? Okay, let's do that for a starter. Oh dear. Now remember in 1 Corinthians 14, our first reading seemed to suggest women should be quiet. I really want to say shut up, but it's rude. They should be subordinate to their husbands, and that's pretty much that. Now, there are many approaches to looking at this passage in the New Revised Standard Version. They've even put brackets around it and then put a footnote saying that some people don't think this is even in the original text. You know, they're so incensed. Some people have said it was a quote from a letter that they'd sent. Anyway, but we need to go back to Ken Bailey and his insights about Middle Eastern life. Let me explain what would happen in some services were you to attend them right now in Lebanon, Syria, or Egypt. And indeed, it's well that we remember our Syrian Orthodox brothers and sisters in prayer, because they have had a hard time in the civil war. Okay, here's how it goes. They still practice, because of their cultural mores, the thing that happened in the synagogue. There's a men's side and a woman's side. I'm be the preacher, seeing as I am, and I will be preaching a sermon, which might not be the most exciting, but get this. Because of the importance of the Word of God, as a Syriac or an Egyptian Coptic or a Lebanese Orthodox priest, I would preach the Word of God in formal Arabic. The men have been taught formal Arabic from whenever they were little. Many of the women have not. So as the preacher preaches, the men are going, oh yeah, good point. The women, many of the women can't understand what he's saying. Ladies, let's be honest about this. If you lose concentration, what do you start doing? Do you hear about Betty? That's what happens. As people disengage because they can't understand what's being said, they start chatting to each other. And Ken Bailey says he's been in situations where the minister says, ladies, be quiet, please. Ladies, be quiet, please. Look, if you're not following what I'm saying, because they only know local dialect, they don't know formal Arabic, but preacher can preach local dialect, then when you get home, ask your blinking husband. Now, us being old Westerner, we'd be going, why doesn't he preach in the local dialect? Wouldn't that be fab? That's old Reformation deal. Why don't we have the Bible in Scots or English or whatever? That'd be a great idea. But sadly, for whatever reasons within that culture, that penny has not quite dropped yet. And indeed, in Jesus' day, when this word is going out into Corinth, many of the women who were there would not have had a formal education. So it looks like what's happening is that when the preacher's preaching in Corinth or the woman's prophesying, if they're doing so in a more formal Greek or language that the locals do not understand, then the women are starting to chat. The men who understand it get it. And it's just about order and worship. What's Paul writing about in 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, 14? Order in worship. Love one another. Get it straight. Do it right. Now, you might think that's a bit of Byzantine kind of dodging, you know, it's a bit Artful Dodger, a bit Wheeler Dealer, a bit Rodney and Del Boy, a bit ducking and diving. But I'm sorry, it fits the context really, really well. And as I've said, Paul wouldn't say to women, be quiet, if he actually meant don't participate, because he's already told them what would be a good idea to wear if they are sharing. And by the way, what about the hats? In Corinth, in the first century, there were dress codes for men and women. We understand about this. We have statues and mosaics and paintings and stuff like that, a bit like us, okay? If I was to preach to you with my shirt off, it might be a bit distracting. I might have something good to say, but you might be going, time out. This is not beach mission. But if I was on beach mission and I was there in my Speedos, it might be okay. But I might get a tap on the shoulder from Dan saying, look, wear your long shorts, not those budgie smugglers you've put on, okay? All right? That's what it's all about. The hat thing, the hair thing, is just to do with the mores of what men and women wore in that culture. And for women, especially here, as he's saying, you have a newfound freedom in Jesus Christ like you've never known. And we're going to get to what Paul was really asking of them in a bit. Just observe the norms of cultural dress so it doesn't get in the way. Does Paul say this anywhere? He says, yeah, to the Jew I'm like a Jew, to the Gentile I'm like a Gentile. If what you're doing causes your weaker brother to stumble, just don't do it. Doesn't mean it's bad, it just means don't do it. Because we don't want stuff to get in the way of the sharing of the gospel. And actually, what about the headship thing? Now, headship in certain places in the New Testament does mean leadership. But head also means source. And Paul has already quoted from Genesis 2. The whole context of the passage has a strong Genesis theme to it. If you don't believe me, see if Andrew's nodding. So Paul here is thinking about Genesis. And when he's thinking about Genesis 2, he's not saying, well, you know, the man is the head of the woman. What he's saying is the man is the source of the woman. That's how Eve was created. You know, the what can I get for a rib joke? God makes the man. The woman is created from the man. It all is to do is about source. And I don't think it's to do about headship, perhaps, as you see in Ephesians 5 at all. So have you got that? I painted you that picture of what happens even to this day in churches in the Middle East, where the women might not be following it, and basically Paul's saying, for goodness sake, shh, right? And if you can't follow it, just ask your man, because he knows, all right? And if he doesn't know, he'll fake it, because he's got a fragile male ego, and then ask a pal in private later on. Okay. Now, let's go back to 1 Timothy 2. There's good evidence that 1 Timothy 2 was written by Paul to Timothy while he was in Ephesus. Had you visited Ephesus back in the day, you would have seen one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Does anybody know what it is? Was. It was the temple to the goddess Artemis or Diana. Okay, depends if Artemis is a Greek name, Diana is a Roman name. This colossal colonnaded temple in Ephesus was entirely run because it was dedicated to a goddess by guess who? Priestesses. The cult of Artemis penetrated the culture of Ephesus. You may remember in Acts that the local silversmiths rise up in arms against Paul because he's threatening their trade in making little Artemis Diana models to sell to the passing, you know, I went to Ephesus and all I got was this daft t-shirt, that kind of stuff, okay? There was a big trade in souvenirs and in memory. People would travel all over the ancient world to come and see this great temple. It says in 1 Timothy 2, let's have a look again at that passage. I want women to learn in quietness and full submission. There is no indication that submission is to men. That submission would be to God. Now, we're used to co-ed comprehensive Western Europe. In the ancient world, the idea that women would study at all was entirely countercultural. What Paul's saying here is that women, I want you to study. I want you to get to know this stuff. But, and indeed, actually, just to deal with, then there's the issue of, you know, for Adam was formed first than Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who deceived. Paul's not pointing the finger at women for being more sinful than men. Adam was stupid enough to follow through on what he knew was wrong. What he's saying is that please learn, study, so that when you're tempted, you won't be like Eve. You will be able to stand firm against the deception of the enemy. And then Paul has a go at the stereotypes of both men and women. It's easy to miss verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands without anger or disputing. And then he asks of the women that, look, don't spend your life on glamorizing yourself, which doesn't mean don't beautify yourself. Beauty is a gift of God, and it is disproportionately laid on women. What it means is let the good things that you do, and by the way, when it says good deeds, it doesn't mean the dishes. It means the good deeds for people who have not. The Janice and the Agnes deeds, the June deeds, the deeds done in quiet that transform communities from the inside. It's a really, really strong word. In other words, men and women, break the stereotypes of your culture in the bad way and be godly. Don't just say, oh, I'm just a man or I'm just a woman. That's how it is with me. So in conclusion, because you're all needing a cup of coffee. The truth is that the New Testament opens up things for women that were not. It's actually an emancipatory document, the New Testament. Every significant gain in the position and the understanding of the giftedness of women. Paul nowhere says that the spiritual gifts will only be poured out. Indeed, God has promised it by the prophet Joel that they would all be, the Spirit will be poured out on men and women. Women can and should and must lead in the church of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Even though many of our traditions have faithfully told us otherwise. And it's one of those situations where our understanding of what the Scriptures say actually has had to develop. Now, many of my colleagues would say, well, we should just let women lead because that's the way the culture goes. If we follow blindly after the culture, we are in big trouble. But that doesn't mean that sometimes the culture speaks into our prejudices and proclivities and judges them as being wanting. And actually, much of the freedom that is now enjoyed by women in our society is born in this. It's tough to believe when we stumble across passages that challenge us and that we get a kind of allergic reaction to, but they do not necessarily mean what our prejudices and our quick readings really say. Throughout the New Testament, we find a Jesus who sent the woman at the well to proclaim the good news of the kingdom to the people. We find a group of women around Jesus that bankroll his ministry and that indeed are there to witness what happened at the cross. They are the reason we know what Jesus said at the cross. And maybe John, who is a young lad. It was women who God chose to be the apostles to the apostles, to bring the news of the resurrection to them. And it is women that God has continued to choose through the ages, be it Elaine, be it Amy Orr Ewing or Elaine Storkey or a whole host of super gifted women who are better teachers than me. And often they have had to do that with an overall climate of hostility from some of the church. One of my favorite sayings is that Fred Astaire was a great dancer, but Ginger Rogers did every step he did backwards and in high heels. And so it has been. We have women here who hold high office, a lot of responsibility in the home, in commerce, in government, in the church. Now, I might be wrong, but my reading of the Scriptures is that is precisely if God has called them where they belong. May we pray.